Well, good morning. As we look around at our culture and our world, as we consider the state that we're in, just in America, and I am always mindful of the fact that America is about as good as it gets on the earth, governmentally speaking. As far as the other nations in the world right now, where are you going to go? It's better than the United States. Where's more free? Where is there more opportunity? Where is a better deal found right now? Well, you might be able to argue with me about some other given place, and that'd be good if I knew about it. But I'm unaware of one, really. And so when I look around at America and I see the state that we're in, when I hear that former Vice President of the United States, Joe Biden, is going to say that he's going to beat up Donald Trump if they were in high school together, he'd take him behind a gym and beat him up. And then our president, the leader of the free world, says, no, you would go down fast and hard. What I think of that is, what are you, in junior high? These are two 70-year-old billionaires talking about how they're going to throw knuckles around. No, they're not. These guys are going to do nothing of the kind. And that's the leaders of our country. And then I see political activists organizing millions of young people, high school and junior high students, to march against guns and gun control, and they don't even know what they're arguing about. I see that as manipulation. I see that as people with power and money who are behind certain things and trying to push certain angles. And I don't think there's any question, if we have all kinds of those efforts going on a regular basis from the right or from the left of the political spectrum. I see that as Francis Schaeffer, if you've not read him, I'd encourage you to do so, as he predicted, he said, when a nation arrives at the point where the only morals left are the pursuit of personal peace and affluence, that is, the ability to be free from the problems of other people and the ability to acquire whatever affluence, whatever things that I want to myself, when those are the only morals left, then your society is on the verge of being overrun by dictatorship. We don't have morals left. And now whoever's loudest and meanest, whoever gets the most people behind them, is able to make the change that they want. We have judges that don't act like judges anymore. We have presidents, chief executives that don't act like executives anymore. And we have a legislative branch that has the same problem. I'm not doing this just to bomb on our government. I'm trying to draw the point to a head to say this. We are a people in need of rescue. And if America is as good as it gets, how much more other places of the world? I think of China now, where they've elected a man to be dictator, president for life. I think of Russia, who will now, at the end of Vladimir Putin, former KGB officer who nobody, I think, trusts, at the end of his next six-year term that he was just elected to, he will be president, if we can call it that, for 24 years. And that's before the next round of whatever election process he goes through. When I look at the state of our world, I see the violence, the hatred, the anger, the animosity, the fact that we can hardly say much of anything. When Stephen Hawking died the other day, some actress tweeted out a comment about, you know, now he's free from the chains of the wheelchair and all that stuff. I'm not on this lady's team. I'm not saying that. But she said that, and so a bunch of people came out saying, how dare you? How dare you say that he was bound to a wheelchair, that he was somehow less than you and all that stuff? And I was like, what are we supposed to say now? What is it that we're allowed to say without getting in trouble for? When a people forsakes God, what do you think is going to happen? When a people decides God doesn't matter, he is not involved in the process, in the ordering of the universe, when he's not involved in science, when he's not involved in politics, when he's not involved in education, what do you think is going to happen? We have a world that thinks you got to take guns from people in order to stop violence. Really? Then why didn't we do that? Why didn't we have gun or school shootings and things of this nature 50 years ago? What's the difference? Morals. And I say this to our own shame, not to America and they're the evil empire, but we as the church I think of Isaiah and other prophets when they looked around at the nation of Israel, when they prayed, "We have sinned, Lord. We are guilty." I see the state of our world today, and I keep coming back to that same conclusion that this passage draws to mind, that is, we need a deliverer. And there is the idea that sometimes put forward that I've heard from certain people, I know you have too, that Christians, as we go out preaching the gospel and saying certain things and all of that, as we try to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, we oftentimes find ourselves to be a living condemnation. That is, you can just walk in the room and people think you're condemning them. You haven't done anything yet. You haven't even opened your mouth. But they know what you believe, and they already feel judged. And so the accusation oftentimes leveled against Christians is that we think we're better than other people. I can stand here and talk about the problems of this country and things of that nature, and a response to that could be, well, you think you're better than these other people. Far from that, I would say that we, as the people of God, as Christians who've recognized the need for redemption, are people who very clearly see what is in the heart of men. We recognize the principles that are at work. We recognize the extent of the fall. The world has denied any idea of God as creator and any recognition that our real problem is sin. Sin between each person and God. So we as Christians should never be thinking that we are better than other people, but we should instead recognize what it is that's in the heart of man. So I am unwilling to entrust myself to man, as Jesus himself said. I don't trust man, that's why I don't trust communism. I don't trust man, that's why I don't trust socialism. I like the original way in which this country is put together with checks and balances. I like that. It puts different people in power at odds with one another. I think that's great. Because I don't trust the heart of man. So as I said, we as Christians ought to recognize the extent of the fall. One of my favorite verses, if you'll turn over there, Jeremiah chapter 51. This is a good one. I think some of you might want to get a plaque, write this verse on it, and maybe hang it in the kitchen. Or as, you know, in the front of the house, Jeremiah 51. I was in Isaiah 51 and I had a mild panic attack. My brain is really slipping there. Jeremiah 51, verse 17. And here's the part you want to print out. All mankind is stupid and devoid of knowledge. How awesome is that? I've never seen that verse put on any card. I hope some of you send that to me for a Christmas card this year. That's perfect. I mean, in this super sensitive, goofy culture we live in, pass that one around, right? Is this not true? All of mankind, me, you, stupid, devoid of knowledge. And who's speaking this? Back up to verse 15. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. And by his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from its storehouses. And in contrast to that great God, he now pivots to consider us. What are we by comparison in our arrogance? As we constantly want to exalt self, talking about how we're going to conquer stars in the near future. Elon Musk, if you know who that guy is, the leader of Tesla and various other companies, thinks we'll be on Mars in the next 10 years. Right on. Knock yourself out. All mankind, in contrast to this God, as smart as we think we are, is stupid and devoid of knowledge. We need a divine opinion. We need God to intervene into this world, or we are utterly hopeless. We see that hopelessness in the godless governments around the world, and we see the descent. We see things falling apart. How deep is the extent? How far is the fall from Eden? Mankind, all of mankind, is stupid now as a result. We cannot arrive at proper conclusions without God, without His intervening. We can go further in Jeremiah chapter 17 to consider how far the fall is. Go flip back a few pages to Jeremiah 17. In a verse that you are very familiar with, I'm sure. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I'll tell you who can understand it. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. I don't know about you, but the more I dig into my own heart and look in my, and you know, when you try to figure out why you are the, you know, the jerk that you are, you know, why am I obnoxious in this way, that way, or the other, and you start digging around in your life and you find the same principle that Charles Spurgeon spoke of when he said, the problem with digging into your own heart is you find chambers within chambers. It keeps going deeper. And digging deeper. And you can't really find the end to it. Because this heart of ours is truly fallen and it is truly desperate, deceitful. It is sick. Furthermore, mankind and the extent of the fall, he's quite weak. I love Psalm chapter 2 when it says, the armies of the earth gather together. And to make war against the Lord and his anointed. And what does God do? He laughs. The united armies of the world, as we know, as you're reading the book of Revelation, they gather together at Armageddon and they decide, we're going to take out God. What? And then Jesus shows up. And how long does that fight last? Until he speaks. Just that long. All our nukes and tanks and helicopters, whatever you want to bring. Amazing. We are weak, we are frail, and as Isaiah puts it in chapter 2, verse 22, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why are you so afraid of man, is the point. Why are you esteeming him? That's the whole point of the buildup of that chapter, and then even the thereafter. The pinnacle of that text, though, is there when he says, stop regarding man. What is he? Animated dust and water. And yet we exalt that to such an extent that we dethrone God and put ourselves up there with a polluted, stupid mind, with a desperately sick heart, and a weak body and flesh. We also know from Scripture, from John chapter 3, that man is a lover of darkness because his deeds are evil. And he wants to cover up what he's doing. We have lots of people that say they want to know the truth. They want light to be shined in various areas. We have the hashtag Me Too movement. We want people to know what we, you know, who the bad guys are and all that stuff. But we don't want the light shine too long on us. We don't want anybody looking through our web history. We don't want anybody digging too deep into our information. We love darkness. And as a result of our love of darkness, we will even kill the Son of Light. We also know in the extent of the fall, not only these other things, but we also know that man is fickle. I mean, we just jump from one guy to the next. Whoever's the fad, we're all over that. Do you guys remember when Tom Cruise was really cool? You remember that? There was a time when he was considered very cool. Now his stock has plummeted greatly. It's just so interesting to see. You watch one movie star become a big deal, and then you watch him just fade. And then everybody starts rallying around them, and some people defend, and the rest tear them apart. Mankind is incredibly fickle. It's exactly what Solomon was bemoaning in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. They love David. They sang songs about David. They sang songs about Saul. And then David came. They don't care about Saul anymore. Give us David. And then David dies, and David's barely gone, and now they like Solomon. And on it goes, one to the next. We are fickle. We are weak. We are sick. We are stupid. And finally, in some ways, most importantly, we are blind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'll look there for a moment. First Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to take a drink of this water, and I have no idea how old it is. It says good enough. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I love this. God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He'll work in such a way that the smart guys don't get it. And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? How? He's done it in so many ways, but chiefly through the cross. No one in Rome was paying attention to the Savior of the world coming. No one in the various other cities and stuff were paying attention to Jesus Christ. They were oblivious to all of this. And of course, we know the state of what was going on in Jerusalem itself among the people of God. They didn't get it. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message priest, the cross, to save those who believe. For the Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Gentiles, foolishness. No God would die like this. No God would die, let alone come in such a manner that he is not in a parade constantly being worshipped and fawned over. Verse 24, but to those who are the called, beloved, that's us. Isn't that awesome to hear that? Those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why does God do this? He says down in verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. There'll be none who would say, I figured it out on my own. There'll be none who are able to arrive at that conclusion without the assistance of God. So what is the extent of the fall? Let me review it just for a second. Our mind, stupid. Our heart, sick. Desperately sick. Unknowable, even. Our flesh is incredibly weak. We all know that the older we get. Can't do anything about it. Can't stop it. Can't stop the hairs from falling off your head, can you? Wish you could. They keep flying off my head. It's these daughters, you know. I was fine till we had a girl. It's not the girls, I'm kidding. We're weak, we're also lovers of darkness, we're fickle, and we are blind. We don't know our real problem without God, and we definitely don't know its solution. All of us who can clearly see what's going on as children of God are people who cry out, much like Israel did in Egypt, deliver us. Deliver us from our sins. So when we come to 1 Peter, What we find is that mockers come and they want to deny all of that. There's no great need of deliverance. There's no world after this. There is only what can be seen and what is in front of us. 2 Peter 3, verse 1, allow me to read this again. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. It would be easy with false teachers running amok in their church, in their assembly, and the various assemblies that this letter has gone out ever since, for us to forget, for us to lose sight of what really matters, in particular, the return of Christ. The false teachers that he went off on, you might call it, in all of chapter 2, declaring what they are and their doom and all of that, have sowed the seeds of disbelief and unfaithfulness, as they always do. There's always some teacher who comes around and wants to deny certain doctrines and teachings and ideas of Scripture. And one of those in which we find that they have denied at this point is the doctrine of the return of Christ. Peter reminds them of his great love for them, which is extended out to us as well, as he calls them beloved. Reminds them that he's written them before, which again was a stirring letter, 1 Peter was. Now he says, I want to stir up your sincere mind. We know what it is to stir things up. We know what it is to agitate things. We know what it is to whip it up. I mean, every time you make eggs, scrambled eggs, you know what that is. It's not enough just to let it sit there. You need to stir it up. You need to get it agitated in order for it to be right. Now, the problem is a lot of times we as Christians need to be stirred up. We need someone to rattle the cage a bit. We fall asleep at the wheel. He's trying to do what all preachers are trying to do, really, and that's to get you going about what really matters. And not only that, but he's shifted his attention away from going after the false teachers as he did previously, to now he pivots again, as he said, and as he says, beloved, now he's talking about them having a sincere mind, unpolluted, a clear mind. Now, how is he going to do that? With a reminder. He doesn't give them a new speech, he gives them an old speech. He doesn't come up with new material, he reminds them of the former material. As you read through the little letter of the book of Malachi, you come through that and you see God's got all these problems with what Israel's doing. They're partial in their obedience, just bits and pieces of obedience. They're bringing sacrifices, but they're lame. They're bringing bad, sick animals to be sacrificed, and they pretend that they're following God. And you go through this, and you feel a bit helpless by the time you get to the end. And if you're me, if you're like me, you come to the end, you go, well, what's the solution? I love Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, remember the commandments. See, we want these great, big, long, complicated psychotherapy-style solutions, when a lot of times it's not that hard. Remember what you know. Remember the Word. If we would spend serious time in the Word, I think a great deal of a number of the problems that just boggle our minds would dissipate. They would fade. And yet so often, we don't go back to a reminder. We want something new. This is some of the problem that I see when it comes to academia. A lot of academia, the whole thing is about finding some new way to interpret or understand something. Like an archaeologist, if you don't find something new, if all you do is find yet another T-Rex bone in North Dakota, you haven't found much. There's not much in the way of a new discovery that gets people excited and gets you lots of money. Instead, what you need to do is you need to find something new and exciting. And that gets people, Rob Bell's new book is talking about a new way to read the Bible. Really? N.T. Wright, when he speaks of the new perspective on Paul, says the church has had it wrong all along until he came along. The arrogance of that. The church has always had it wrong, and the church has just been waiting for him to come along. Really? Wow. What audacity. As the old saying goes, if it's new, it's wrong when it comes to theology. So what he's taking them back to here is a reminder. As he concludes verse 1 and verse 2, he says, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. There is haggling about exactly who we're talking about when it's speaking of the prophets. Are these Old Testament prophets or are they New Testament prophets? Well, I think you can kind of sum up the work in essence of all prophets when it comes down to a word, repent. What prophet doesn't come in and say repent? Every prophet, one after another, comes in some way and says, you're in sin, come back, or you don't need a prophet. They come in and they say, you are in sin, come back to God. Forsake your way, follow Christ. That doesn't change whether that's Old Testament or New Testament. John the Baptist, what does he come saying? Repent. Even Jesus, what does he come saying? In Matthew 4:17, he says, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. But most pointedly, the thing that they need to remember is that Christ is coming again. This great hope was being stolen from them. They lost the text, the verses. They forgot to memorize them or something. I find it interesting that in the book of Jude, he quotes Enoch. You remember Enoch, guy who didn't die, seventh generation from Adam? What is his declaration? What is he saying, you know, 1,600 years or more after the fall? What is he saying? He's saying Jesus is coming. What? He talks about judgment. Turn over to Jude just real fast. Let me show you. Jude chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter, verse 14. I never know how to say that, though, you know. Jude 1:14, behold, the Lord came with his many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds in which they have done in an ungodly way and all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch is essentially prophesying of the second coming of Christ. This is an ancient prophecy. That is that Christ is coming, and this time when he comes, he doesn't come lowly and meek. He doesn't come to take away sin. He now comes to judge sin. Back in 2 Peter, as he said, he wants them to remember this, that Christ is coming. And then he gives a prophecy of his own, Peter does, when he says this, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come. Sometimes we get a little worried the fact that there's so many people mocking the Bible and mocking even the return of Christ. There are various theologians now that say that there is no return coming. They think that the eternal state is even already here. New heavens, new earth is already here. I don't know. But that's the idea that they're teaching. Unreal. But sometimes we bemoan or we worry a bit that these mockers are here, and sometimes it can make us despair a little bit that there's so many mockers. There's more mockers than there are faithful now. But that's not supposed to be surprising. These people have always been around. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come. And what do they come with? Mocking. What else do they do? Mocking, we know, it typically is like somebody says no, and you go, no, back at them, right? So some translations have put scoffer in there, which is more the idea that when somebody says the Christ is coming, they go, pfft. And some have tried to really leverage either side of that. I think either way works. Either way, the translation, the understanding of that's the same. It's still this ridicule of what God is teaching. God has proclaimed something, and they're like, nah, whatever. And then the other group is going, he's coming. That's your reactions. What else would mockers and scoffers do except ridicule what comes from God? In Isaiah chapter 30, there's an interesting verse that says that they actually said, look, we don't want to hear anymore about this Holy One of Israel. Tell us pleasant words. Don't prophesy anymore. Tell us delusions instead. We want the pleasant words. These type of false teachers who are outside of the church and inside of the church would love that message. So what is it that they will do in their mocking? It says here in giving us their motivation, following after their own lusts. Their God is truly in the end their stomach. Their God is not Yahweh. Their God is self. They are faithless. Faithless people. And many of them, the crazy thing to me is to think that oftentimes the people who do us the most damage are not those outside the church, it's those within. Those who call themselves theologians, who call themselves scholars of the word, who will then deny that these things are going to come, that these things will happen. But they're different, these two groups, that is the mockers without and the mockers within, but it's just different degrees of faithlessness. He had just talked about the false teachers, as I said in chapter 2 a bunch, and all the different things they're going to exalt. They're going to exalt angels and other such things, and they're going to demote God, as always happens. These are the mockers within the church. The mockers within the church have always been around, as I said before, such as the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. But I think these guys are actually, they're most likely within the church, really, as we consider it, because he says in their mockery, in verse 4, it says, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Again, I think this particular accusation, whether they are these people that Peter's going against are outside the church or inside, cuts both ways. You have those false teachers who have done us a great deal of damage, and all kinds of false teaching, exalting angels and such, as was mentioned just a moment ago. But also those outside have intimidated us greatly. The materialists, the naturalists, the scientists of our age who have denied God and any footprint of his on the earth. And they would say that they live by evidence. And that we have no evidence whatsoever for what we believe. We are just people that we have to take a leap of faith and just deny the facts that are in front of us and such things. But I want to just take a moment and cover that. The naturalist, the materialist, looks at the world, looks at the universe, and they see how things are now, and they assume that the present is the key to the past. The way things are now is how things were then. But they don't believe that. They can't possibly believe that. They clearly believe in a world that was very different than the current one. They like to say the universe started as a cosmic egg or a compressed speck of dust that contained all the matter of the universe that then exploded. Now, let me back up before that, and that's not an answer. Where did the matter come from? You didn't answer that with the Big Bang. You just kicked it out further. I don't know where the speck came from. I don't know where the matter came from. I just know that it exploded. So again, it's not really an answer as to origins. It just means that you believe in eternal matter, which is an issue of faith, is it not? So a materialist, a naturalist who's denied God, believes that the universe started as a compressed speck of dust that exploded. And from that explosion came order. Order came from disorder. Furthermore, life came from non-living things. Rocks became living, like we observe all the time by the scientific method. I'm being facetious. Further from that, not only did order come from disorder and life come from non-life, but intelligence then came from non-intelligence. We don't see that happening. That's a matter of faith. All these are matters of faith. And then not only that, but things can be intelligent, but not have morals, not have logic and reason. So not only do they have to believe by faith that order came from disorder and that life came from non-life, they also have to believe that intelligence came from non-intelligence and that morality came from that which is amoral. Not only that, but they cannot, by this understanding, come to an answer to any of the real big questions in life. Who am I? Why am I here on this planet? Why do I exist? Not only that, but what's wrong with the world? As I started out talking, what's wrong with this world? What's at the core of all that? And then finally, how do we fix it? We don't know how to fix what's broken because we don't even know how it broke. So they can't answer the big questions. They have to believe a series of faith-oriented things, and then they say, we live by evidence, you live by faith. Really? Who lives by faith? Well, you do, as a naturalist, as a materialist. You have to. You're just not thinking it through. You're just not seeing it for what it is. You've decided that you can just strawman argument people like us in regard to the nature of God and creation. And you notice that what they do as they discuss these things, you'll find that no evidence is good enough. You come down to verse 5 where he says this, for when they maintain this, that is that everything just continues as it always did. I mean, where is this promise? Where is he? They're like the people that existed in Jeremiah's day. They said, bring us the word of God that we may see it. They claim they want to see God. No, they don't. And not only that, but no evidence is good enough. As they said here, it escapes, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. And actually, I think it's better put as the ESV does, deliberately overlook. They deliberately overlook that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. You know, when we find other planets, the first thing we look for is what? Water. We look for evidence of water. And I just read about a year ago about an extensive research they're doing on Mars where they think Mars was hit with a global flood. Why? Because they see big canyons and they see ravines. They see things that look like water ripped through it. Huh. You know, there are various archaeologists today who believe that the earth was hit with as many as 7 regional floods in roughly the same time. You know what they mean by region? Continent-wide. But no global flood. That can't happen. Just couldn't happen. Why? Because we don't see it today. See, the point that I'm making is that the present is not the key to the past. The universe was very different before in its original inception and before the flood. And the naturalist, the materialist has to admit the same thing if they go back and they consider the world came from all that stuff that I mentioned. Came from a bang and all of that. Life is not what it was then. But no evidence is good enough. It doesn't matter. They deliberately overlook the information given to them that the universe was created as a miracle. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, God created all things. By the word of his power, made it. And not only that, but then they deny the flood, as verse 6 says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, there are all kinds of evidences you can learn and that you can understand. And the more you read on these things, you find that there's lots of evidence for a global flood. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers found all over the earth. That's what you'd expect to find. So what do you find? As Ken Ham always says, billions of dead things buried in rock layers found all over the earth. There's lots of evidence for a global flood, but that's not good enough. So therefore, since creation isn't a good enough testimony of God, nor is the flood, they don't even want to look at that evidence, then why in the world would they consider the future prophecy that's offered here as of any account? This is what false teachers and faithless people do. Don't be rattled by them. What he does here, if you notice, he doesn't actually respond directly to this accusation, where is he, until you get down to verse 8. He doesn't respond to that. Instead, what he does is he describes the nature of the people making the accusation, and that should tell you everything. When a man who lies consistently, who's a compulsive liar, turns and calls you a liar, Should that bother you? Should it bother you when a person of no character makes an accusation against a person who's above reproach? That's his point, is driving home the nature of these guys. That's what these kind of people do. Faithless, godless people treat, they act this way, and they always have. No evidence is good enough. No word of God is sufficient. Doesn't matter what you bring forward, they're going to mock and they're going to scoff. They're not going to hear it. So stop letting them wear you out. They're haters. They don't like anything you stand for. So why am I so concerned with whether they share my opinion about Revelation? The idea is, again, to stir us up, to be bold in the utterance of our mouth, to not be intimidated in a world full of intimidators that want to stand in a circle around you like bullies on a playground, that want to make you feel as though what you contain is not the word of life, that want to make you think that this somehow is loaded with errors and problems. No, we ought to be stirred up in our sincere mind as we are reminded of what God teaches. Know this word. Know this text. And you will find that stuff fall. The more you know God, the more you know his word, the less intimidated you are by this world and by its teachers. And the more you will say, "Oh Lord, come. We have no hope without you. What do we have without him? We are sick. We are stupid. We are devoid of knowledge. And yet we run around parading as though we are loaded with it, as though we have the answers. And this is just an ancient 2,000-year-old dusty book that you don't even need to refer to. That's the way we act. And if we're not very careful, we as Christians start buying into that nonsense and we start stepping away from the word. And we don't read it much. And we listen to a preacher talk about it. And we let somebody else do the digging for us. And we don't dig into the word to know it, to be buttressed by the truth. And the less we read it day by day, the less we understand it, and the more doubt enters in. We keep moving away as we neglect simple spiritual disciplines in the right sense of that word, of prayer and Bible study. And we get more and more faithless and more full of doubt before long we really start buying into the argument that they're making. Maybe he's not coming. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. It's a long time. He said quickly. That doesn't sound quick. You know, 2,000 is a long time by anyone's number. Yeah, see, but I just messed up when I said that. By anyone's number. Are we including God in that number? We're going to look at that the next time as we consider the patience of God, the next time I preach, whenever that is. Might be 2 months from now, but keep in suspense. But here is the issue. We think God is like us. We tend to bring him down so often and think he's like us. And we fail to interpret his patience and his kindness rightly. We think his delay is somehow that he's not going to hold out his word. He's not going to fulfill what he said he will fulfill. Really? Has that been how he's ever acted? Instead, what we ought to do is understand his long-suffering patience with this world has endured long enough that you could be saved. What a glorious thing that is. That you can know God. And that he would give you his word that you might walk boldly and strongly in a world full of mockers. Let's pray. My God, my King, my Savior, we need you. And Lord, we just echo the words of your Son in the close of Revelation. Oh Lord, come. Oh Lord, come. Delay no more. Come and rescue your people. Rescue us, Lord. We are in tremendous need of you. We have, as your people, have so often lost sight that we are sojourners and pilgrims. We need your help. We need to be stirred up once again, to be reminded not only of who we are, but of who you are. Lord, help us to cling to the great hope that Jesus is coming again. In Jesus' name I pray.